Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 20. We're almost at the end of this now, so we're winding it down. As you know from last week, Jesus has now expired on the cross, and they've now taken him down and buried him in the tomb. And this is where this picks up in chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Peter, Simon Peter, and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he has said these things to her. When therefore it was..." Okay, before we go any further, one thing we have to do when we read this account, of course that applies to everything as far as the Gospels are concerned, you need to take everything in light of what the other Gospels say too, because obviously John has left out an awful lot as far as the events that are transfolding here. I just made a kind of a list a while back, and I'll just read you this list because it's, you know, and then I'll try to piece it together. But I went through each Gospel and I tried to get an order of appearance, like when did Jesus appear to who and when and how, and how did it all begin to unfold, because it can get a little bit confusing if you just read one Gospel and then go back and read another Gospel. You're saying, well, gee, I thought this happened first or that happened first. But anyway, the order of the Lord's appearances, it basically boils down to this. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, which we just read. Mm-hmm. And just in passing, I think that's very, very significant, because we know that Mary Magdalene was the one that Jesus had cast out seven devils from. Mm-hmm. It's believed that she was the one who... don't confuse her with Mary, Martha's sister. But Mary Magdalene is believed that she came to Jesus when he was reclining at dinner one night, and she washed his feet with her tears and anointed him with oil and dried his feet with her hair. And somebody, I think it was Simon, who thought to himself, boy, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd really know that this woman was a great sinner. He wouldn't even have anything to do with it, let alone allow her to touch him. But Jesus knew what he was thinking, and he basically gave him that parable and said, hey, listen, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. And it's kind of significant that Jesus didn't appear to one of his disciples. He didn't appear to his mother. He didn't appear to, you know, obviously he didn't appear to any of the politicians or, you know, Caiaphas or any of these people, but he appeared to Mary Magdalene, the woman who was a great sinner. He was the first one that he appeared to. Because one of the things that you do see in Mary, you see tremendous love that she had for Jesus. It was just overwhelming. She was just overwhelmed with emotion. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But she's the first one that he appeared to. And then the second one is the women returning from the tomb with the angelic message. In other words, what transpired there was actually Mary was coming to the tomb with two other women. And as they were coming there, they had all their spices and wondering who's going to roll away from the stone, because they obviously they knew they didn't have the strength to do it, but they were going there anyway. Well, apparently, when they were going with these two other women, the two other women weren't with Mary when Mary encountered Jesus at first, because I guess they went up to the tomb and there was nobody in the tomb. And then the other woman left to sell the disciples, and Mary was still there. All right, and then so the next appearance was that it was probably to Peter in the afternoon, because you can pick that up from Luke 24 and also 1 Corinthians 15. And then later on that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples on Emmaus Road. That was in Luke 24 and 13. Also that evening, Jesus appeared to the apostles, except to Thomas. That's in Luke 24 and John 20. And 8 days later afterwards, Jesus appeared to the apostles, but Thomas was there. That was in John 20, which we'll read tonight. And also he appeared in Galilee to the seven by the Lake of Tiberias, or actually the Lake of Galilee. He also appeared on a mountain to the apostles and to 500 brethren. And that's in Corinthians. And at Jerusalem and Bethany again, and he appeared to the 11, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. So in order of his appearance, okay, he started with Mary and it goes all the way down to Paul. All right, and I just kind of throw that out because you've got to kind of get more of an overview of what's happening here when we read this account of what's happening with Mary. Mary apparently comes to the tomb with the other ladies. Jesus isn't there. The other two ladies go back to tell the disciples, and what happens is that Mary's just overwhelmed with grief. And she looks into the tomb. And what did she see? She sees two angels. Now, what's kind of significant to me is that these angels don't seem to move Mary at all. It's almost like she's just oblivious to them. In other words, I think that any of us who would encounter an angel, or a couple of angels, would really be... just shaken out of whatever stupor we might be in. I mean, it would be just some kind of an earth-shattering event that we'd experience, right? But she is so overwhelmed with sorrow about Jesus. She is so preoccupied with thoughts of Jesus that not even angels can distract her from her focus. And yeah.
Do you think the angels were exhibiting their glory, or do you think they were looking like men?
Well, I would say this. It says that they were dressed in white, and when you read other accounts, they were dazzling. So I would say that they were far more than just ordinary-looking men. But my point is this, is that she was so focused, so preoccupied with Jesus and thoughts of Jesus, that not even that deterred her. And I think that says something, yeah, I think even to us, because it's so easy for us to get distracted from our focus on Christ. It really is. I mean, it amazes me what things that can come across my mind, or things that can distract me or annoy me or keep my focus where it belongs. I think we all have to struggle with that. But I think at the same token, I think that the more we develop a deeper love and an appreciation and a desire for Jesus, the less we're going to be distracted by these things of the world, even heavenly things, like Mary wasn't distracted, or her focus wasn't changed because of these angelic beings or these supernatural beings. But another thing that I think is kind of significant here before we go any further is that Mary, she turns around, she sees a man there, and they get into this discourse, and I guess her eyes are so clouded she doesn't even know it's Jesus. You know, she's saying, she assumes he's a gardener, says, hey, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've taken him, so that, you know, she might show her last respects to his body. And then he calls her by name. And when he calls her by name, she immediately recognizes his voice, and everything, the whole dynamic changes. I mean, she is just over from her grief and her tears, and are now turned to tears of joy. And apparently what she does is she falls at his feet and clings to his legs, out of just being overwhelmed with the joy of seeing him alive. And I think that you can see why God gave her the privilege of being the first one to witness his resurrection. Mm-hmm. Because you can see the woman's love for him. I mean, it's so obvious. It's so deep. It's so profound. It's so pervasive that it's just all-consuming to her. And, you know, I think this is what really this what God looks for in us. If we're going to be at that special place of blessing where it becomes a place of privilege, he really looks for a heart that really is sold out to him like Mary's was. I mean, some people think that God doesn't have favors. I personally believe he has favors. I really do. Sure, God loves all of his creatures. All of his creatures are beloved, even the ones that are lost or are damned. Or, you know, he loves them all. But I think I really do believe that he has his inner circle of favors. We've seen this with Peter, James, and John among his disciples, and then you see that the 12 disciples, so the 12 apostles. There's an outer circle of disciples, the 70, and then it goes out further and further. Well, I really do believe that God has his favors, and I think his favoritism is not based on just a type of teacher's pet situation. His favoritism is based on the depth that a person loves him. That's what he looks for in us. The more a person is committed to him and their love for him and their desire for him, their pursuit of him. Okay, if a person, like in the psalmist, it says that my soul pants for thee as the deer pants for water. I mean, if we really thirst and hunger for God, he's going to reward us. That's what the Bible says. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, isn't this a classic example of a woman who's diligently seeking him and he ends up rewarding her? And I really believe that if people in this world really desire to find Christ, they're going to find him. If they really, how can anybody have a heart of Mary Magdalene and then go to hell because they couldn't find Jesus? It just doesn't make any sense. If a person really wants to find him, they're going to find him. Nothing could deter, not angels, not a stone, a massive stone, not the Roman soldiers, not a guard. I mean, nothing could deter her. She was going to find him one way or the other. And I really believe that that's set forth as an example to us that, hey, if you really want to find Christ, it's not that hard. But most people don't want to find Christ any more than the thief wants to find a cop, because it's the same principle involved. They know that there's going to have to be, a change in their life. And that's what you see in Mary. I think this is why the Holy Spirit had this, recorded about her, because of the depth of her love and her earnestness to find him. Also, we see the situation where Peter and John get the news, and they run to the tomb when they find out he's not there, and they see his linen wrappings there. Now, I'm not sure, the way this is worded, I'm not sure how this all looked, but I get the impression, if you read right in verse 6 and 7, it says, Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, I'm not sure how this looked. Okay, a linen wrapping. Did it mean that Jesus unwrapped this himself, or did he just come through the wrapping? Mm-hmm. I kind of get the impression that he just came right through his grave clothes. Didn't unwrap them, just came right through them. Because that would make sense to me, because I believe it, you know, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And I believe at the rapture, what's going to happen is people are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortal. And their clothes and everything else can be left behind. They're going to be changed from this decaying body to an immortal, eternal body. And they're going to be given heavenly clothes in an instant. And this is what happened to Jesus. He comes right out of his grave clothes, and in an instant has not only this resurrected body, but he has this heavenly clothes that leaves behind the grave clothes. And I think that's kind of prefiguring what's going to happen to people in the rapture. But the clothes apparently were just laid out like there was somebody in them, and then they just collapsed when he rose from them. That's the impression that I get. And when they saw that, they thought, well, obviously somebody didn't steal the body, because look at the way the grave clothes are still here. It would have been absolutely asinine for them to try to unwrap everything and put it in such order.
Right.
You see, if they were in haste to try to steal the body, It was just one more sign to show that, hey, he rose. Nobody came along and stole the body the way that the Jews at that time, their Jewish leaders at that time, tried to get the people to believe, and even paid the Roman guards to perpetrate that lie. Isn't it amazing? Because we find from other Gospels what happened is that when the stone rolled away, there was a great earthquake, the stone rolls away, and the Roman guards that are there, you know, they're blinded by this light, and they fall before Christ as a dead man, and then they get up and they take off, and they go and tell the religious leaders what had happened. And religious leaders are so hardened in their heart, they give them great sums of money, saying, hey, tell people that somebody came and stole the body, and if this gets back to Pilate, we will cover your worthless rear ends, basically, mm-hmm. to keep you from getting in trouble because the body's gone. Mm-hmm. You see how hardened the human heart can get? I mean, these guys were just hell-bent on keeping him in the grave. And then it says, in verse 8, it says, they then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Interesting thing that the disciples didn't understand that. They didn't comprehend that. They never could get it through their thick skulls what was going to take place. But interesting enough, his enemies understood it because they understood it enough to go to Pilate and say, hey, this charlatan, this fake, this hypocrite, he said that he will rise from the dead. So we want you to put a guard at his tomb.
Seal the tomb.
Right. So in other words, it wasn't that they didn't hear about it, because even his enemies heard about it. It's just that his enemies had more belief in it than the disciples had. Mm. Because the disciples couldn't get it through their mind. And one of the main reasons why they couldn't get it through their mind was because it seemed like when you go through the Gospels, every time that Jesus tried to tell them about his death and resurrection, they were preoccupied with their own position and their own importance. And that's why they never got it. You know, the only one that got it, apparently, was Mary, Martha's sister. Because she sat at his feet and listened to him. And the night before he died, or just shortly before he was to die, not the night before, but she anointed him with oil. And, of course, that's when Judas got all indignant, mm-hmm. and the disciples. And Jesus said, she is preparing my body for burial. Because she knew. Why? Because she sat at his feet and she intently listened to what he said. When he told it to the disciples, to his apostles, you know, it was going in one ear and out the other. Why? Because they were preoccupied with themselves, with their own position, their own importance, where they were going to be in the kingdom, you know, who was going to be up on who. And that's why they never could get it. But Mary is the one that got it. And so in verse 10 it says, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and beheld two angels sitting in white, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And I think that's kind of significant because sometimes in our life, there's trials, there's disappointment, there's heartbreak, there's so much pain, so much grief sometimes, and we can be almost overwhelmed by it. And we're wondering, where is Jesus in the midst of this? Where is he? I can't believe, where is he? And here she is talking to him and doesn't even recognize him in this situation. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, this happens to us time and time again, where Jesus is there and we may be wondering, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? He's right there. We just don't recognize him. We just don't see him in the situation, in the circumstance. We are so overwhelmed by the circumstance that we fail to see him. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, it would be hilarious if it was so tragic sometimes. I mean, I know I've been there wondering, well, where are you in this deplorable situation, this painful, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching experience, and yet he's there, standing right there in front of you, but you don't recognize him because you think, how could he be in here, and how could he not do something about this? Okay, and then verse 15 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now she makes the connection, and she makes the connection how? She makes it when Jesus calls her by name. So obviously, it was the same voice and fluctuation, the same way he used to call her before his death and resurrection. And there was a connection there. And I think that's kind of significant too, because Jesus said, I think it was the 14th chapter of John, where Jesus said that my sheep know me, and they, because why? They hear my voice and they follow me. You see, when she heard her name, she heard his voice, and she recognized him when he spoke to her. So, in other words, it really takes a person who is determined to follow Jesus to be able to discern his voice. And when you hear his voice, you'll know it's his voice. You know without a shadow of a doubt that it's his voice. And she immediately calls him teacher, Rabboni. And I think that's kind of significant because it's the way Jesus is teaching her right now in this experience, in this whole situation. He's always teaching us something, isn't he? But he's far more than a teacher. She obviously, you know, didn't grasp that at that moment. This was the role that he had played so much of a part in her life, was, you know, he taught her so much about God and the things of God. And then he says, in verse 17, he says, "And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God.'" So, in other words, what we get as far as the impression is, as soon as she saw him, as soon as she, you know, cried out, "Rabboni," or teacher, she fell at his feet and clung to him. And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet." I think this is kind of significant, because people got to put all of this together in the sense that, remember when Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say in heaven, because Jesus didn't go to heaven after he died. I know in the Apostles' Creed it says that that he descended into hell and then rose again from the grave. Well, keep something in mind. I don't believe that he went in literally to the place of hell or the place of torments. I've explained this before. You have to take it in consideration. Luke chapter 22, or actually I think it's Luke 16, where Jesus refers to the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man died and he was in a place called torments. Lazarus had died. He was a place in Abraham's bosom, in a place called paradise. Mm-hmm. That whole place was referred to as another world, also known as Hades. And Hades sometimes is interchangeable with the word hell. So that's where we get the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. He really went to Hades, but Hades was divided by a big chasm or big canyon that separated the damned from the saved. The problem is the saved didn't go to heaven because Jesus had not yet come and died and rose from the dead so they could lead men to heaven. We are told, I think it's in Ephesians, that he led many captives free. In other words, when Jesus died, as he was ascending to his Father, and he didn't ascend to his Father till 40 days after. He ascended with all of these people who were in paradise. He led these captives free. The people, you know, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, all of these people who had been long dead had been waiting and waiting and waiting in paradise for that time when Jesus was opening up the gates of heaven for all of them to come in. So you got to kind of keep this in mind that he hasn't ascended yet to his Father. That's why he's saying, "Don't cling to me." I think that the reference is that he's no longer part of this world, and that in the future there's going to be a different type of relationship with him. And then he says here in verse 18, "Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. And when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And what happens here is now the evening comes, all the disciples are gathered together, but Thomas isn't there. And it says that the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They were still cowering in fear, wondering what was going to happen to them now. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just appears in their midst. And I think that's very significant because he's always in the midst. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. I think that's something that people just don't get it. In other words, right now, Jesus is in our midst. Not because of me, not because of you, not because of any other reason, that simply because he promised that he would be in the midst of those who gather together in his name. There can be a lot of religious gatherings, but it might not be in his name. They can gather together for their social events, they can gather together for their own doctrinal reasons or whatever, but if you gather together in his name, in other words, to focus on him, to seek him, to worship him, to adore him, to read your words, draw closer to him, he's in the midst. And that's where he appeared to his disciples. When he appears to them, he says to them twice, peace be with you. Okay, it's almost like they need this reassurance because they are very, very anxious. They are very worried. They are very concerned. And now they're very mystified and confused because they're hearing that he rose from the dead. So they're wondering, well, where is he and what's going to happen to us and everything like that. He says, peace be to you. In other words, they needed a peace with God, especially his disciples who had all forsaken him and Peter denied him. Of course, one of them had betrayed him. Okay, they needed to have a peace about that because they knew that they wronged him, and then Jesus said, peace be with you. In other words, say, man, everything's cool between us. Everything's right between us. You know, don't be upset about this any longer. So, I mean, like I said before, when we have peace with God, it's almost like you can't put a premium, you can't put a price on that because that's more valuable than anything in the world has to offer. You could be in some of the most deplorable situations or circumstances in your life, but if you have peace with God, okay, that inner peace, it surpasses all understanding. And I'd much rather have that than have $1 million without that. That's all there is to it, because you're going to be miserable without that peace. That's the first thing he extends to them. And then he extends it to them again, because they also need peace about the situation or circumstances concerning the Jews, concerning their lives, concerning their future. Hey, you know, it's all in God's hands, so you can have a peace about it. A peace about their past and a peace about their future. That's basically what it's boiled down to here. Then he says to them, in verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Here, I think, is very significant. This has caused a lot of, I think, controversy or consternation, sometimes arguments among, you know, Christians themselves. Especially as far as the forgiveness of sins. But let's just back up for a second. When Jesus appears to them, he says he breathes on them, says receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think that's very, very profound. First of all, when did the day of Pentecost happen? It didn't happen until almost 40 days later, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples like a great rushing wind and descended upon them with tongues of fire, and they were moved. I mean, they were filled with the Spirit, and then they had no fear whatsoever. They went out there, and then with great boldness and great courage, they went forth and began to preach the word. But here, they received the Holy Spirit before that day. A lot of times people don't get this, all right? I say this. This tells us that when you accept Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and your belief in him, you automatically receive the Holy Spirit. You automatically. But the problem is, a lot of times today, people are confusing the being filled with the Holy Spirit or being baptized with the Holy Spirit, where you may experience speaking in tongues, you may experience miracles, you may have a very emotional high, whatever. They're confusing that with the simple faith in Christ, where you receive that Holy Spirit. Don't confuse that, because there are churches that are going on confusing people with this. They feel like, hey, if you're not speaking in tongues, then it shows you don't have the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved, and so on. No. It's your belief in Christ, that's where you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not through some manifestation of a gift or a miracle or this type of thing. But then he says to them, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they shall retain. Now, this is where I think sometimes the Catholic Church is often attacked saying that, well, people don't need to go to a priest to have their sins forgiven. I say you're absolutely right. However, Jesus did tell his apostles here that they have that authority to forgive or retain sins. Now, keep something in mind. It doesn't matter what denomination you're from, all right? We are told in James to confess our sins to one another. That doesn't mean to put it on NBC News. I mean, it means to go to somebody who can give you some wise advice and counsel, and the Holy Spirit will be able to work through this person for your reconciliation or for your edification or whatever the situation may be. And then he says in verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, Didymus or Didymus means the twin. In other words, they believe that Thomas was the second born of a twin. The other disciple, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus has also performed in their presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the believing you may have life in his name. Okay, now, this is kind of significant because first time around, Thomas wasn't there. And that was about a week before. And Thomas just said, no, there ain't no way. Unless I could put my fingers into his nail prints in his hands, okay, unless I can put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Thomas, I think there's a couple things to be said about Thomas, one negative and one positive. The negative, obviously, can be seen. Thomas had every valid reason in the world to believe. He really did. He had the testimony of all of these other people, plus, of course, Jesus' own words that he foretold what would happen, what would take place. So he had every reason to believe, to validate this actuality, but he just flat out refused to. Now, it goes beyond doubt. This is sin, and that because unbelief is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And how many people today absolutely refuse to believe in Jesus Christ in spite of all the empirical evidence to the contrary? I remember witnessing a guy. It was a very close friend of mine. I witnessed to him on and on and on and on and on. All the time, I showed films to him. I did everything I could until finally one night after I showed him a film and I, tried to get him to accept the Lord, he just said he didn't believe. And I just looked at him and said, you know what? I'm convinced that if Jesus Christ came down right now in your midst and appeared to you and showed you the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side and said, told you right to your face that he is the God-man, the creator of everything, including you. I said, as soon as he disappeared, you wouldn't believe it. I said, you do think it was some flashback from some LSD trip or something. You try to come up with some rationalizations as to why that didn't happen. Or, in other words, your mind is made up. And he was honest enough to me to admit, yeah, you're probably right. I wouldn't believe it. And I at least salute him for at least being intellectually honest enough to just say, hey, man, my mind is made up. So I couldn't get through to him. But many years later, he did end up coming to the Lord. But it was like at that particular time, it was like, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And that's the way that Thomas was. My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Interesting thing, it says that Thomas wasn't with them a week before. I don't know where he was at, but here again, I think is a situation I think is kind of significant because Jesus, it says that he was in their midst, right? Mm-hmm. He was in their midst, and Thomas wasn't there. Now, here's an interesting thing. Okay, Jesus gave us a promise, where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Now, there's a lot of people that are missing from the study tonight that probably could be here. There's some, obviously, that are missing because they got some very good reasons. But in other words, there's probably a lot of people who have come to the Bible study over the years who really are doing nothing worthwhile tonight other than watching this stupid BoobTube. And they could be here. But you see, they're not here, so they're not in the midst of Jesus. Jesus is not in the midst of their life right now. So they're missing out on tremendous blessing, just like Thomas missed out on this blessing. Okay, I don't know where he was, whether he had a good excuse, lame excuse, or whatever, but he was gone, nowhere to be found. But here he is now. Okay, once Jesus appears, he addresses Thomas immediately. Hey, put your fingers into my nail prints in my hand. Put your hand into my side. Thomas doesn't need to do that. Man, he is convicted. He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Now, he's just not making an exclamation point the way the Jehovah Witnesses claim. When Thomas says here, he calls him his Lord and his God. There's no question about it. But the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, no, he wasn't really calling him God. He was just saying, like, oh, my God. You know, that's their explanation for this passage. Well, that's not what he's saying here. He's declaring Jesus to be Lord and God, right? That's what he's saying here. And then Jesus said, verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Now, basically, none of us have ever seen the risen Christ. I mean, I certainly haven't. I don't know if any of you guys have, but you don't have to see him to believe him. And you're really blessed if you believe without seeing. Okay, because we're living by faith. But all the evidence is there. It's so overwhelming. If you have a heart like Mary Magdalene that wants to know where is he, you will find him. I guarantee it. He's right in front of your face. You may not see him. You may not recognize him. But you will find him. If you have that kind of heart, desire to know, to find him, you will find him. He's closer to you than your next breath. Problem is people, they say, oh, where's Jesus? It's like, oh, who's Jesus? It's like they really don't have any desire to know, to really find him. But if you really have the heart, you will find him. Most times, people just aren't serious about God. Sure, they'll get serious if they got problems, but they have no intention of sticking to it. Okay, as soon as their problems go away. And just as a concluding thought, one thing about Thomas, in spite of the fact that he is referred to as Doubting Thomas, I give him a little bit of credit because I think he's... In other words, I think there's far too many gullible people today who will fall for anything hook, line, and sinker. And I think we need to have a little bit of a balance. We need to have a little bit of a Doubting Thomas into it, enough to just say, okay, I'm not going to accept what another person says on face value. I want to investigate it. And like the Bible says, test all things, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And then at a concluding thought, it says here that in verse 30 and 31 that there were many other signs that Jesus performed, but they haven't written them down here. It's almost like even though Jesus performed many other signs after he rose from the dead, it was like you don't need any more signs. The resurrection is the only sign we really need. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?